On Monday and Tuesday, we are going to focus on what I suppose are two aspects of New Testament Christianity that are not championed or heralded as much in the larger religious community as maybe they once were, maybe they never have been since early in the establishment of the church. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the role that baptism plays in God's saving plan. Does it play a role? If so, what is it? On Tuesday night, we're going to talk about the concept, not of reformation, but of restoration and finding the church that we read about on the pages of the New Testament. One of my influences when I was a young preacher, it still is, I still love him very much, is David Sane. And I learned from Brother David Sane the idea of the saying, it's not a matter of who's right, it is a matter of what's right. It's not me versus you. It's not my thoughts versus your thoughts. It's what does the Bible say? What does Jesus reveal to us? Can we have confidence, great confidence, in what it is that He says? And we can. And we're going to see what He says in His Word about New Testament Christianity and finding that church that's identified on the pages of the New Testament. Robert Gary Jones was out for a run. He had his headphones on, and he was going down the beach in Hilton Head, South Carolina. And perhaps it was for that reason, although it was an experimental aircraft, even if he did not have his headphones on, he might not have heard it. But this small craft, no engine, lost its propeller. And it veered out of control, and it decided, the pilot of that craft, that it had to crash on the beach. And of all the space on that beach in Hilton Head, it struck and killed Robert Gary Jones, husband and father. You know, there are people who would think about that particular scene, and they would say, judging from the bizarre, the unlikely way in which Jones died, that perhaps it was because of something that he might have done wrong. You know, there is a religious philosophy out there in the greater world known as karma. And there were some who would say that the universe was simply getting even with Mr. Jones. But anyone who ever sat at the foot of Jesus would know that He would teach contrary to this. Do you remember in Luke chapter 13 that there were disciples gathered with Jesus, and there were some in the crowd who from Galilee were reporting to Jesus about some Galileans who had their blood mingled in their sacrifices by Pilate? And Jesus answered and said unto them, do you suppose that these were greater sinners than all other Galileans? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 men who were under the Tower of Siloam, it fell and killed them, were worse culprits than all other men in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There in Luke chapter 13, verse 1 through 5, we have Jesus helping us to understand how it all works. I don't know if you've ever heard this said before. Have you perhaps heard in the wake of the mass shooting in Las Vegas, Nevada, a couple of years ago? Or maybe as we witnessed these huge palatial mansions that went sliding down the hillside of Beverly Hills in Southern California, taking several lives. Or even tragically, some would say, as those planes were hitting the Twin Towers in New York City. Or as a hurricane devastatingly descended on the city of New Orleans, Katrina, and took so many lives. There would be some who would say, this was the judgment of God, that these people deserve this because of the way that they live. Jesus would answer from across the centuries. Here's what He would say. Do you suppose those in these particular cities were greater sinners or worse culprits than all other Americans? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And what Jesus is not saying in the first century or in our century is that you, if you're not careful, are going to face the same kind of end that they did. No, He is saying that sin is a universal problem. It is a global situation for at least two reasons. First of all, as we saw this morning in the Bible class, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And second, for the reason that God expects each of us to come face to face with our sin and to handle it appropriately. You know, Paul is speaking before people who had never heard the Bible preached up on Mars Hill in Athens. And he says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained or appointed, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead, Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31. And so our Lord is telling us through his writers and through his own ministry that there is this universal need, a universal circumstance that all of us must come face to face with. The Apostle Paul was very invested in the church at Corinth. Now, I know that F.F. Bruce and other scholars try to grapple with just how many letters did Paul write and how many visits did Paul make to the church at Corinth, and I'll leave that to them. I know from Scripture that there are at least two letters and there are two visits at least, one in Acts 18 and one in Acts 19. We know of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that were important enough to God that he included them in the canon, that is, the inspired books of the Bible. The Apostle Paul helped establish the work at Corinth. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 11, the writer Luke tells us that he spent a year and a half there and he taught much people. And as the result of his great work, the church is established. But the Apostle Paul has to leave there, and after he leaves, his concern for the growth of that church, these babes in Christ, was so much that he writes them a letter, and he is encouraging them to grow in their faith. And in the midst of a lot of difficulties, morally, ethically, doctrinally, and so he writes them to avoid divisions and to work to be one in Christ. And so as he addresses the various ways that they needed to make change in their lives, there's a period of time that passes, not a great period of time, perhaps a year, year and a half, 2 years. And the Apostle Paul is following up on some matters that he had addressed with them in the first letter. And it's beautiful to see that there is a change that takes place, that the majority of them had come face to face with the challenge of Paul in that first letter, and in response to that, they had made the needed changes. There were some who had not done that and instead had chosen to try to rebuff the Apostle Paul himself. But the words that were read to us earlier, our text tonight, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 through 11, is perhaps one of the most comprehensive definitions of repentance that we'll find in the Bible. They're great texts, and we'll walk by some of those, as we already have already tonight, as we look at our subject. But I think that we'll find something very specific in 2 Corinthians. And I know that Paul is writing to people who have already obeyed the gospel, who are living as Christians, but there are concepts here that are good for all of us, no matter where we find ourselves spiritually. As we look and think about the idea of repentance, we're going to see that repentance itself is a very unworldly concept. There was a book that was written not long ago by Eric Erickson and Bill Blankshain that's entitled You Will Be Made to Care. And in that book, they were talking about a progression that has taken place in our society. That is, not only the labeling of things as sin, the calling of sin, sin, but actually a step further to prevent us from calling sin, sin, but forcing us to embrace things that the Bible calls sin. Solomon says that whoever upholds the righteous and whoever condemns the upholds the wicked, rather, and who condemns the righteous, both are an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 17 and verse 15. The case for New Testament Christianity, it involves in its very beginning a broad concept for us to see the big picture as we looked at it this morning. The idea that as you walk through the Bible, that there is this one big idea that God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. No one excluded from that desire. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And not only is there this mystery revealed that the gospel is for Jew, Gentile, black, white, rich, poor, wherever one lives, whatever one is trying to overcome, there is also built into that idea the beautiful picture that God has given us a Christ to follow. He has given us a perfect example whose steps we can walk behind, and who demands that if we are going to get what only He can give, that we must make Him Lord. We must submit our will to Him. And a part of that, a very crucial part of that, is repentance. I was in a Bible study back, Cam, when I lived in Virginia with a lady, and we were looking at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And as we went through that passage, you may be familiar, the Apostle Peter is saying to the people on Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I asked the lady in the study, "Are there any words in this passage that are unfamiliar to you?" And I was prepared to define remission and to talk about an example or an analogy of that. And she said, "Yes, there is a word I'd like to know better. Repent." What is repentance? I don't know that we can find a better picture of what repentance involves than our text tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 through verse 11. I want us to see not really three steps, but three parts of the process that gives us the biblical definition of sin. The first thing I'd like you to see is that repentance involves devastation. Why do I say devastation? If you look at verses 8 through 11, you will find the word sorrow and sorrowful. How many times in four verses? In the New American Standard Bible, seven times. And this word sorrow or sorrowful means great emotional distress. It means a feeling of remorse, and built into that, a feeling of regret. Now, what you'll find as you look at what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 through 11, is that there are two types of sorrow. There is a sorrow that is according to the will of God. It is a godly sorrow. And then there is a sorrow that produces death. It is the sorrow of the world. Now, what you'll notice is that with both sorrow, there is great emotional distress and regret that's involved. The Apostle Paul says, no matter what you do with it, when you come face to face with sin and its influence and its effect on your life, it is going to inevitably cause you sorrow, guilt, hurt, regret, and remorse. But what are you going to do with that? You see, that's where the contrast is drawn. For example, there are occasions in the Bible where individuals come face to face with their sin, and you'll see that there's great emotional distress and sorrow. For example, in that sermon that we mentioned just a moment ago, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, you have Peter's great conclusion and the people's reaction. The whole subject of the sermon in Acts chapter 2 from verse 22 to verse 35 is Jesus. Jesus, His coming to this earth and His not only dying, but at the heart of it is His resurrection, that He is not dead, but He lives again. And what you're seeing here is a demonstration of that power and that fact. And then He says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus, whom you have crucified, He has made both Lord and Christ." And when they heard these things, they were pierced or cut to the heart. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now focus in there that they were pierced to their heart. They were so convicted deep down inside of themselves that they felt the full responsibility of the fact of Jesus' crucifixion. I know, like you do, that there was a literal sense in which they might have felt that guilt. How many of the people present on Pentecost were there some 50 days earlier as Jesus was placed up on the cross and that weekend leading up to Passover? And that was their voices that joined in, that it was their taunts and their cruelty and their mocking and their spitting that was a part of the crucifixion process, that yes, they put Jesus through the Romans. They put Jesus to death. When we come face to face with the fact that Jesus is dying, there is directly related to the fact of our sinfulness, we bear the same feeling, or yet we should. As was said, as our minds were directed to the Lord's Supper this morning, in Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was put to death for us. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And when we come face to face with that, the Bible tells us that those with a good and honest heart are going to be convicted by that. I think about Matthew 26 and verse 22, where Jesus at the Last Supper is telling the disciples that one of them, the apostles, was going to betray him. And they felt deep distress. And they said, "Lord, surely it is not I." And so as I see what the Scriptures tell me about what happens when I come face to face with my sin and what my sin caused Jesus to have to do, it should cut me, it should pierce me to the heart. There's going to be sorrow when I understand that. But you know, there are other occasions where the preaching of the gospel, the good news of the inevitability of Jesus having to die, created a cutting response in the hearts of others. There's two times that a different word is used to describe the response of people. Do you remember Peter and John are preaching in Acts chapter 5 and verse 33, and there are some in the council who hear what is being said and they are cut to the quick or to the heart? Or maybe we think more usually about Stephen's preaching in Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. And as they listen to him and his historical sermon, at the heart of it says, "You're sinners in need of repentance," that you have them cut to the heart, cut to the quick. It doesn't make them sorry for their sin. It makes them want to make the preacher sorry or the messenger sorry that he was addressing their sin. That's the difference. But what the Apostle Paul is trying to help us to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 through verse 11, is that a proper response, when we come face to face with the reality of our culpability, that it's going to cause distress, it's going to cause sorrow, it's going to cause hurt in our hearts. Nobody perhaps is a better example of this than King David. When we think about this one that we have referred to this morning as a man after God's own heart, and we realize what he did in the depths of his lust and the reaction, the wrong reactions in that, and all the wake and the devastation of that, Nathan comes to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and he tells him, "David, you are the man, you're guilty of what I'm illustrating in this parable, this story at the beginning of chapter 12, that David is devastated by that. And one of the tangible proofs we have of this is in his writing of Psalm 51. And you look at Psalm 51 and you see where he finds himself in the aftermath of sin and where he wants to be. You see what he says? He says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice," verse 8. "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Renew a right spirit within me," verse 12. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, you God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness," verse 14. God lays out for us the factuality of sin being that which makes Jesus one who has to go to the cross of Calvary. What kind of response does that evoke in me? Part of repentance is godly sorrow. And so whether it's me studying in the Bible, or if it's somebody sitting across from me and sharing with me what God's Word has to say, or if it's in the function of a Bible class, or even in the preaching of a sermon, I have a choice to make. When I hear about my sin requiring repentance, I can let my anger boil over, that one would point that out to me. I can feel remorse and not let it be productive. You know, that's what happened with Judas. There was plenty of remorse in Matthew 27 and verse 3, but no change, no meaningful change. Or I can rationalize, or I can defend or justify why I'm doing that. But when I get a hold of it and understand what God wants from me in response, it will cause me to look at the cross of Calvary and see that it was my sins that made it necessary for him to hang there. It'll cause me to look at my own life and to see with honesty and humility, I nailed my Savior there. So as I look at this concept of repentance, it seems to me that the very place that that begins is down in my heart. And what God wants me to feel is a godly sorrow, but not just a sorrow that ends right there, because that's not enough. The next thing that I see is that this repentance that Paul is describing for us involves direction. Will you notice that in verse 9 and verse 10? It is reflected in the word repent. Now, the word repent, in its most basic form, means a change of mind that leads to a change of action. It is a determination in the thought and in the mind, that I'm going to change from a previous mindset, and I am going to live with a renewed, a different sense of purpose and meaning in my life. I find it very interesting that this word repentance, this main word metanoia, is found 22 times in the New Testament, and you always find a mentality that leads to change. I would say that this word, repentance, is the pivotal word of our study tonight. For example, do you remember in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8 that you have John the Baptist who is teaching various groups, and what he says to them is, you need to bring forth fruits of repentance. Similarly, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, you have the Apostle Peter says that his message is for all men to repent and turn and to bring forth actions worthy of repentance. In the epistles, the Apostle Paul comes along and he says, do you not know that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Romans 2 and verse 4. Or what about what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 verse 25? He says that there is a repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. Or in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, where Peter says that it's the long-suffering of or patience of God that leads us to repentance. Now, here's something that's important. If I am ever going to engage myself meaningfully in repentance, is I've got to understand what God was willing to do for me and what God wants to do for me. Do you notice that in several of these repentance passages, it is God's kindness. It is God's knowledge. It is God's patience. God is saying, before I'm asking you to make a change, I want you to see what I'm willing to do. And God embodies that literally when Jesus comes down onto this planet and He lives among us. He takes on human flesh. He sees out through human eyes. He thinks with human mind. He senses, He feels. And the Bible tells us all over the New Testament that He exposes Himself to the temptations that we go through in order for Him to see up close and personal the struggle that we're going through. And as He goes through that for over 3 decades of life, the last 3 of which He is actively opposed by powerful and influential people, Jesus is able to resist that and go to the cross. And when I come to see what is said about what He does here, I see that the one who loved deeper than anyone has ever loved, who loves better than we love ourselves or that we love anybody else, He was hated like no man was ever hated. The one who helped in every way that it could be done was hurt in every way that one could inflict hurt. The one who gave everything, had everything taken from Him, His dignity, His justice, and ultimately His life. And when I come to understand that, it's going to change my thinking at a very fundamental level when I come face to face with some beautiful passages of Scripture. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Go back a little bit in that text. And through what Jesus is going to do at the cross, we're made new creatures. Through what Jesus is willing to give up, we are reconciled to God. Remember that big chasm we talked about this morning? It was through Jesus going through all of that, subjecting Himself to temptation but not giving in and succeeding over that, that I can come back to God. Or Galatians 3 verse 13. Cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. He became a curse for us. On Calvary. He took the curse of sin in Himself. I think about Peter, who's writing to a people who are trying to just live in this life despite the opposition and the pressures of this world, something that we can understand. He says, who had no sin, neither was there any deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he kept on committing himself to Him that judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we should die to sin and live unto righteousness. By His wounds we are healed. Do you know what God is doing in all of those passages through His inspired writers? He's saying, I don't want you to miss what I'm willing to do to take care of the sin problem that you have. I want you to know how much I care. And in the face of that, I want that to get down into your mind and get down into your heart and change you at that rudimentary level. You know, Charles Hodge wrote a book called Amazing Grace, and in that he talks about in one chapter the demands of grace, and one of those demands is repentance. And I love how he depicts the point of view of the prodigal son. As the prodigal son is coming back home, he sees an old broken-hearted dad run. The older brother did not want grace. The older brother rejected grace, but not the prodigal son. He comes seeing his father respond in such a way, and he makes no excuses. He says, in essence, I will go before the church. I will face the older brother. I will live in town. If you can love me that much, there's nothing that I won't do for you. When we get a hold of what God has done for us and what God is willing to do for us, we'll fall over ourselves trying to change our mind that leads to a change of direction. We'll say, there's nowhere, God, that you have asked me to go that I will not go because you've loved me so. So as I look at Paul here in 2 Corinthians 7, I see that first of all it begins in my heart a sorrow when I come face to face with the cross. And then there's a direction. There's got to be in my mind an understanding that there's a different way to live. But then I want you to notice the last thing we see in this particular passage in verse 11. There's a demonstration. We go from the heart to the mind to the body. The Apostle Paul says that this has produced in you. The Corinthians were faced with some changes that needed to be made. And when we think about the Corinthians, they had to go through this in the first place, didn't they? In that first letter, the Apostle Paul is writing to them, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or effeminate or homosexuals or thieves or drunkards or revilers or extortioners or swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. They had to go through that process to come into Christ. Now the Apostle Paul says, I'm looking at your life. And I want to commend you because when you had this godly sorrow, it didn't remain. He said, I regretted that I wrote this to you because it made you sorry. But ultimately, this sorrow produced. It led you to demonstrate. And I don't think that verse 11 is an exhaustive checklist that we can go through in order to get to demonstrating repentance. It is certainly indicative of us looking into our lives and saying, if there are things that aren't where they need to be, this is how it goes. And he began to see some of those things. He talks about what urgency, that your translation may say earnestness. And the idea is that when I see that there's something that's amiss in my life, I don't wait. I don't put it off. I don't try to push it away. I say, I'm going to deal with that right now. He says, behold, what earnestness. And then there's the idea of defense, apologia. And perhaps this is a defense that we talk about, we think about in terms of proving something. And that proof may not necessarily be with arguments, but here it seems a proof of actions. That when they look at their lives, they want to be able to say, look, I want to make an apology that is a defense for my having repented. I want you to look into my life. What the Apostle Paul would have said to the church at Rome. He said, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How can we who have died to sin live any longer therein? Oh, to be able to say, if it's something that I'm struggling with in my life, I want you to see how I'm working through this and I'm trying to put that away and make it no more a part of my life. There was a Brazilian costume contest. And in this, it was to come as your favorite superhero. And there was a Brazilian man who loved the Avenger movies, and he decided he wanted to be the Hulk. And so he painted himself green. That's the guy who wanted to win. But the paint that he used was paint that was used for nuclear submarines and ballistic missiles. And so he won the contest, and he went home to clean it off. And he took a bath. And another bath. And according to news reporters, he took a total of 25 baths using paint stripper. And it still didn't come off. He had resigned himself to the fact that he was going to always be green. Thankfully, mercifully, it finally went away. Now I do wonder, are there some who may have even studied and known over and over and over again that God has forgiven them? That they've done what God wants them to do, and despite that fact, they feel unforgiven. We need to understand that's not a justified response. If we have responded to God's grace, we can demonstrate that we have a renewal of our mind, Romans 12 and verse 2, that is leading us to demonstrate a walk in the light, 1 John 1 and verse 7. We don't need to go around holding on to guilt that God has already released us from. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is there was a conscientiousness in these folks at Corinth to make sure that they could say, look, do you see? I'm trying to change what I used to be. You know, when we think about in church life, we need to be very careful not to hold people hostage to what they might have once been, how they used to be. That's what is happening at Corinth, isn't it? Paul's saying, this is how you were just a few years ago in this letter, but here's how you are now. A defense. Part of that demonstration. Then there's also a displeasure. Not a displeasure with others. Not even a displeasure with self, but a displeasure with sin. It's a vehemence. You know, it's unlike the response in Isaiah's day. Isaiah says, woe unto those that call good evil and evil good, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They were spiritually upside down. It's what the Apostle Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. And he talks about those who give hearty approval to those who do those things that are contrary to the will of God. That's not these folks. Paul says, I can look at the fruits of your repentance and I can see that you hate sin. What God calls sin, you recognize as sin. And what God calls righteousness is what you aspire to. And then there's alarm. He says, what fear? That is the word phobos, from which we get our English word phobias. It's the idea, you know, and I used to hear this, I don't know that I hear it anymore, but I used to hear gospel preachers say all the time that I would be ashamed to be afraid, and I would be afraid to be ashamed of the gospel. I think what the Apostle Paul is wanting them and is seeing in them is I would be afraid not to be ashamed. I would be ashamed not to be afraid of taking care of sin in my life. Again, that doesn't mean shut down and wring your hands, but it is saying that I am going to be concerned to this degree that I'm holding on to sin in my life. And then he says, behold, what desire. That is a longing. A feeling that I want to take care of the sin in my life. What dedication, what zeal. And I think that goes in two directions. That's a zeal to do what's right and a zeal to turn away from what's wrong. And then a discipline. Now, I think what Paul may be talking about is their willingness to participate in the discipline of the one who is opposing Paul and his teaching. It's opposite from what they were wrestling with at Ephesus, where the Apostle Paul says that we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather we are to reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of the things which are done of them in secret, Ephesians 5, 11 and 12. Now, we step back, having walked through that list, and here's Paul. Paul says, wow, there were a lot of things that were certainly a struggle for you to get into Christ. And once you became a Christian, you know what? When you came up out of the baptistry and you walked out in newness of life, you still had those struggles. And sometimes along the way, those struggles got the better of you. And it was putting you in a position to where you had this worldly sorrow. But I want to commend you. I want you to see what you've done. You have looked the sin of your life squarely in the face. In light of the cross of Calvary. And when you saw your sin. You know, the method that I use most when I'm studying with somebody who's not yet obeyed the gospel is the open Bible study. It's just something I've been using for a long time. And in the worksheet of that, there is a section called the cross that you go to two or three times, or three times during that study. And the purpose of that is to write personally on the cross the sins of your life. Not to share with anybody else, but for you to reflect on so that you can understand the personal nature of the cross of Calvary. And what will that do? It'll cause you to say in your heart, "I'm so sorry." To feel distress that your sin made the cross necessary. But not just stay there, but cause you to say, "This direction that I'm going is not the way I want to go. I know it's not the way God wants me to go. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn and go a different way, the way that He's called me to." And you're going to be able to see that. Now, it's not going to happen all at once. It's a process. But you're going to be able to look into my life and you're going to see productivity. You're going to see a demonstration that I'm not the old man. I've taken it off. I've renewed my mind. I've put on the new man. Ephesians 4, 20 through 22, all the way down to verse 32. And you'll see the difference that Jesus is making in me. You know, this is what I would say to somebody who's not yet made the decision of what we're talking about tomorrow night with regard to baptism. It's a battle. You know, when I look at the plan of salvation, and we deduce that in several ways, several places in the Bible. We go to Romans 10 and verse 17, and we see that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Read all of Romans chapter 10 and see the important part that proclaiming the gospel is to God's plan of saving humanity. And that it's to produce a faith response. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Look, it happened for the man who's riding in his chariot, coming back from worship, going to Ethiopia. As he hears Jesus preached, he says, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." It leads us to this, what we've been talking about tonight, repentance, that causes us to confess that, as we just saw, Romans 10 and verse 10, unto salvation, that causes me to say, "I want to be united with Jesus by dying to my sin, by contacting Him in the water, His blood, bearing that old man of sin to walk out cleansed of my sins." And while I think it's true that repentance is the hardest part of that, we're not fighting that battle alone. Jesus gives us all the resources that we need to make it. Please don't let the reason that you do not obey the gospel of our Lord being that you think you can't live a perfect life. Do you see that these folks who are already Christians were having to continue that battle, and we're going to always be fighting that battle. But we see what's involved in biblical repentance. The ancient writer Virgil talks about a punishment that the Romans reserved for the very worst criminals. We have no reason to doubt the veracity of this. What was said was that those worst criminals had corpses tied face to face with the condemned. And they had to walk around with that for as long as they lived. In at least the ancient writer's perspective, maybe it was because of the pestilence or disease of the deceased or the unsanitary nature of that, but that they would have that tied to them until they died. And I think, how awful. How could one human do that to another? But I think of two things it makes me think of. I know some people who are holding on to something worse than that. They're holding on to the old man of sin and won't let go. They're carrying around their spiritually dead selves when they can let go anytime. Equally bad to me is one whom God has already forgiven, whom God has applied the blood of His Son, who continues to carry around the guilt of sins forgiven. If you're in that latter category and you're striving to walk in the light, may I encourage you to think about the Corinthians in this light. If you're producing those things, please don't carry the guilt of forgiven sin around. God's powerful enough to forgive what He says He will forgive. But if you've not yet taken care of the sin that's in your life, don't hold on to that. God wants you to let it go. And He has given you the means to do that. Will you see Him as the prodigal son's father who longs to run and embrace you and welcome you back? He would love nothing better than for you to come to Him. Maybe that's your need tonight. If it is, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?